Well, I think it's 10:45. Y'all ready to be dismissed? Thank you, Nathan. It's great to be with you this morning. My name's Keith Whitfield. I'm one of the pastors here at 24 Church, and my family and I have been here just for about 7 or 8 months, and we love it. We love you, and it's a great opportunity to be able to share God's Word with you this morning, even if I've got a short notice. That's okay. I'm excited also for Joey for next week. I'm looking forward to that. I was looking forward to it this week. We'll just hold on for Joey's first sermon for 7 more days. So y'all be praying for him this week as he will continue to study, and pray for him as he gets his strength back. Got a text message from him late last night. He said, feeling a little better, still weak. So let's pray that he'll get his strength back. And I also pray that his wife and his baby girl doesn't get it. So we'll be mindful of them today as we go through God's Word. This is what we're going to do today. I'm going to pray in just a minute. We're just going to dig in. We're going to walk through the text. I'm going to make 3 observations, and I'm going to say what comes to my mind. Okay? Does that sound good to you? It sounds good to me. So let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much for your Word, and I thank you for these people, and I thank you for the gospel. It is what brings us together. You did something in history through your Son that has changed everything, and it changes us. And you're turning everything upside down and inside out and bringing about a revolution, and you're calling us to be a part of it. And it is a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be a part of it. It is your grace that allows us to know you and to be on mission with you. And Father, as we walk through this passage of Scripture today, I pray that you would help us to see your Word clearly. And Father, you would take your Word and press it in our hearts and change us. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. I hope you've got your Bibles with you. If you don't, the passage will be up on the screen. But if you do, open your Bibles up and look with me in Philippians. We're going to skip over Joey's text and go to the last paragraph in the first chapter of Philippians. Philippians 27 through 30. Now I want to read this paragraph to you and make 3 observations. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. This is a concluding paragraph in the first chapter of Philippians. It's really a place in the book of Philippians where what Paul's doing in this book shifts. He changes his focus slightly here. It's where the book really begins to get some traction in terms of how he is seeking to apply it to mine and to your life. It's really interesting when you look at this paragraph verse 27, 27 verses into Philippians, we have our first command. Our first exhortation, our first instruction for us. That's very interesting to me. It's very interesting to me for a lot of reasons, and one of the reasons it's really interesting to me is this. Oftentimes when we go to church or we go to the Scriptures or we think about our Christian life, the first thing that we think about is what should we be doing? And there's no doubt there are things that we should be doing. I mean, the Bible is filled with instructions about how we're to live our lives and the way we're supposed to order our lives and our priorities and how we're supposed to be good husbands, fathers, moms, and wives, and children, and all the rest. There's plenty of that in the Scriptures, but it's interesting to me that Paul goes 26 verses before he gives an instruction. And this is not the first time that he does this. As a matter of fact, you'll find in most of his letters, he follows a similar pattern. You go to the letter, the church in Ephesus. It is chapter 3 before he gives his first real command. And in chapter 2, you'll find a command. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, remember what I just told you. But don't forget what I just told you. It's not until chapter 3 that he says, now live out what I just told you. Excuse me, it's chapter 4. Live out what I've just talked about the first three chapters. And then you go to the book of Colossians, you find a very similar pattern. It's not until Colossians chapter 3 that you get your first command. Paul's probably most notorious book, or the one he's most well known for, the book of Romans. You have 11 chapters in Romans before he gets to his first command. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, based on the mercies of God, all that I've just told you, the first 11 chapters, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. It's a very interesting pattern to me in Paul's letters. I mean, so many of us are just wired to say, what am I supposed to do right now? How am I supposed to apply this to my life? What am I supposed to be doing? And Paul seems to be telling us something else. Listen, hear, understand. I had a conversation with Jason Pennington this week, and those conversations are always very interesting. If you haven't had one recently, I encourage you to have one. He'll hug you first, and after you get through with the bear hug, then you'll have this conversation, and you're like, can I keep up with this dude? But I had this conversation with him. I saw him in the parking lot of First Baptist Jolton on Wednesday afternoon. He didn't even let me get out of the car, and he comes in and hugs me, and I've got this big man laying on top of me. It's pretty uncomfortable, but, you know, I took it. But then we had this conversation about some teaching he's doing for the youth. He said, I was reading this commentary the other day, and the commentator was talking about the indicative and the imperative. What was he talking about? I don't remember that in English. And I said, well, it's an important concept. It's an important thing for you to understand. There's two words we don't use a whole lot, but the whole Bible is structured around these two concepts in one way. They're grammatical terms. The indicative is a statement of fact, of reality, telling you the way things are. The imperative is an instruction and in command. We understand the imperative a lot more than we understand the indicative, because we spend a lot of time, if you're a parent, giving a lot of imperatives. Don't do that. Do this. Stop that. Come on. Time to go. So we understand that a lot more. We don't think so much about the indicative. It's a statement of reality, statement of fact. The Bible is filled with information and filled with the message of what is reality. And you find this in Paul's letters, where he starts off so often talking about what's true, and then he tells us how to live our lives in response to it. And that's what you have in Philippians. I mean, if you look with me, we'll just review a little bit from the first part of the chapter 1. If you look with me in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he starts off this way. He says, I'm sure of this, that the one, he, talking about God, he began a good work in you, and he's going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 7 through 11, and he talks about his compassion and his passion and his affections for the people, the church. And then in 9 through 11, he prays for him, and he says, I want to see something happen in your life. I want to see God do something. And then in verse 12 through verse 18, which Ben preached last week on, he talks about his own life and how he's living out his life. And he says, you know, there's some people out there that are causing some trouble for me, and They're picking on some of the things that I'm doing, and they're looking at where I am in prison, and they're saying, can you really trust this guy? Do you really want to follow this guy? And Paul basically says there, I don't care what they're saying. As long as they're preaching Christ, I don't really care. And then you'll find in where Joey's going to concentrate next week, 19 through 26, where he deals again with his own life, and he tells the church, he says, things aren't easy for me right now, and the truth is, I don't really want to be here anymore. I'd rather God just go ahead and take me up, and I want to be in the presence of Christ. And he says, but if it's good for you and good for the glory of God, I'll stay here and minister to you. And that's when he makes that famous statement, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And what he's doing in these first 26 verses, he's unpacking, he's teaching, he's reflecting on, he's proclaiming the reality of the gospel. He's saying something happened when Jesus came, and when that thing that happened, it's changed everything. We just sang earlier, in dying, he destroyed our death. In rising, he restores our life. And that summarizes all that Jesus did in his life and his death and his resurrection. He's making all things new. He's changing everything. And Paul, in these first 26 verses, he's writing out of that reality, saying, God began a good work in you, church, and he's going to see it to completion. And let me show you how it's working out in my life. There's people that are trying to cause trouble for me, but as long as they're proclaiming Christ, I don't care. My life is difficult, but if Christ is glorified, fine. If it's good for you for me to stay here and be in prison, fine. He's living out of that. Because something has changed this man. And the thing that's changed him is the message of the gospel. He understands what God did in history through his son is changing everything. You know, God did some really incredible things for us at the resurrection. He validated, if you will. He verified. He underscored. What was going on at that moment in time was historic, and it was going to change things for all times. It wasn't just a man hanging on a tree. God did other things at that moment. We're told in the scriptures that there was a great storm, that there was lightning and thundering. We're told in the scriptures that the curtain of the temple was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross. We're told in the scriptures that there was a Roman guard standing at the base of the cross that looks at Jesus and says, I see the way this man has died. He must be the Son of the living God. So we're not left with sitting here wondering, the story that we've heard all of our lives about Jesus dying on a cross, does it really make any difference? God demonstrated in history, in a time, in a place that's recorded to us in the pages of Scripture, and for that matter, it's recorded to us in the pages of history. It is not debated whether Jesus died on a cross. It might be debated if Jesus was resurrected from a grave. It's not debated whether he died on the cross. It's recorded in history. And when that happened, there were signs and wonders and things going around it. And God is communicating that what I'm doing through my son in this moment is going to change everything. In dying, he destroyed death. In rising, he restores life. And Paul, when he writes letters to the church, that's what he wants you to hear first. That's why in Romans he spends 11 chapters telling you in the glory of the gospel. He spends 11 chapters unpacking for you what God has done through his son for you before he says anything about what you're to do in response to it. That's why in Ephesians he spends 3 chapters unpacking the glory of the gospel before he says, now live your life in a manner worthy of that gospel. too often, we're worried about what we should be doing instead of listening to what God has already done for us. Because whatever it is that we are going to do, or whatever it is that we are to do, it is very, very small in comparison to what God has already done for us. Too often we're worried about what we are to do to please God instead of already hearing what God has done for us through His Son. And I think this is incredibly important. I pastored for 5 years in a traditional church in Virginia. Had some really wonderful people, and we were with them last week, and it was a great time to see them. When I first got there, and I understand what most of them were trying to say, but I didn't think it was helpful, so I responded to them to try to change the way they were thinking. But I'd stand at the back door, and they'd walk out and say, "Good sermon today, Pastor. You've stepped on my toes. Really, really good sermon today, Pastor. That was a good kick in the pants. Needed that today." And one guy walked by me one day and said, "You know, you just got to quit stepping on my toes." And I looked at him and I said, "It's not your toes that I'm after. I'm after your heart. Trying to change you with the gospel. I'm not after stepping on your toes. I'm not interested in convicting you and making you feel bad, because, you know, for some of us, you get a cathartic experience for feeling guilty. Like there's something right in the world if I feel guilty. And my heart's not hard anymore. You know, I know at least I've done something wrong and something cathartic about it, and you feel better after feeling guilty." Paul, in his letters, is not after stepping on your toes. He's after changing your heart. And he understands that only one thing's going to change your heart is when you understand what God has done for you through Jesus. That's why he starts Philippians this way. "The one who began a good work in you will complete it." He will see it to completion. The burden is not on your shoulders. He's going to do it. And then in this passage of Scripture, he gives us the first command. Verse 27, and he says, "Now let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." He just says this: live out of what God has done for you. My first observation this morning was that the first command doesn't come until verse 27. My second observation this morning is this: that the command that Paul gives us in Philippians is to live out of what God has done for you. Something like this: be who you are. Now, we've used that before, and typically the way we use this is, don't worry about what other people think of you, just be who you are. That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is, hear what God has done for you. Be who you are. Hear the gospel that in Jesus Christ your sins have been paid for. And in his resurrection, he is the first fruits of a new life, a resurrected body. And in his resurrection, he's given you life. Be who you are. That's what he's saying here. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you, when I read that, this is the way you hear it. I got to live up to what God has done for me. No, that's not the way you hear it. All that God has done for me, I've got to pay him back for what he's done for me. That's not the way to hear that. The way you hear it is this: God has done something in your life. Live out of it. He's freed you from sin. He's given you a new life. He's given you hope. He's given you faith. He's empowered you to love other people. Live out of it. That's the way to hear that. Some you could translate this as in this way: only let your manner of life be worthy as a citizen of heaven. You could translate it that way. And flip over with me to verse 20 in chapter 3. And Paul tells us here in Philippians. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What Paul is saying here is that we are supposed to live as if our citizenship is in heaven, waiting for Jesus to return to glorify our bodies, to transform us in a moment in time. And he tells us, and he reminds us here, this one that's coming has the power to bring all things under subjection to him. And Paul is saying, live out of that. Let your life be reflective of that reality. Let your manner of life look like you're a citizen of a heavenly kingdom with a heavenly king who has all the power under heaven and earth to accomplish his purposes and his will. You know, we don't think a lot about how other things in our lives shape the way we live. We don't give that a whole lot of thought about our life so much. But you have a sense of it. I mean, at work, you've got a corporate culture at work or at school. You know, there's certain cultures in schools. Even cliques have certain cultures, certain ways that you do things. You've experienced this before, and this is how you know that's the case. Not so much because you're self-aware of how you're living at work or in a club or something like that, but when somebody comes in the mix and doesn't live, isn't fitting in, right? A new person, a newbie at work, they come in and they haven't figured out what the protocol is. Figured out that there are certain places that you put your coffee cup and there are certain places you don't put your coffee cup. And there are certain things you talk about and certain things you don't talk about. And your breaks are 15 minutes instead of 25 minutes or whatever. And then you become aware that they don't know how to fit into the culture. Or if you're a husband, sometimes you can look at your wife and say, you know, she's not really living like she's married to me. Or if you're a wife, you look at your husband and say, he's not really living like he's married to me. We don't really think so much about whether our lives are conforming to something, but we're very attuned when we have expectations for people around us and they're not kind of living up to that. Paul is saying we need to be aware of this. You need to be aware of the gospel and be aware of whether your life is reflective of living out of the gospel and being shaped by the gospel and being empowered by the gospel. Paul's saying you need to be aware of that. My question to you today is this theoretical? Is it just academic? Is Paul's words here, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel? Does that seem distant? Are you unsure about what that looks like in your life? If so, let me just ask you, how close have you been to the gospel recently? How close have you been to the gospel? When is the last time you've spent time reflecting and meditating on what God has done for you through his Son? I'm sure you've thought recently, you know, I need to be doing this and I need to be not doing that. And, oh man, I've got things I've got to do. My to-do list is so long and just not enough time to do it. Or, man, there's some things I want. Anyway, I can't wait till my tax check gets back and after April the 15th. Can't wait till I get that money. There's some stuff I want to buy. How much time are you spending on the thinking about the reality of what God has done for you through His Son? If you're not spending a lot of time thinking about that, if you're not reminding yourself of that, if you're not hearing that message, it's going to be very difficult to live out of it. It's going to be really, really hard to. Because what God has done for you through His Son is a life-shaping message. But if it's not shaping your life's not going to be reflected by it. Just give you a couple of examples. The gospel calms fears. Here's one very, very practical fear. What about your sense of security in your salvation? If you're not reflecting on the nature and the reality of the gospel and what God has done for you through your Son, you may have a tendency to question about, can I be secure in my salvation? But if you're reflecting on it, you hear a message like this, what Paul says in Romans 8, chapter 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you hear the message that what God did in history through His Son was definitive, and nothing can change it, nothing can undo it. Or you hear the message like what Paul says in Philippians 1, 6. God began the good work, and He's going to complete it. This is His work, and He's doing it. It's the hope of the gospel shaping your life. Or is there other hope shaping your life? Are you living as a citizen of heaven, waiting for a king to return, to restore all things, and to glorify your bodies, and to make you just like Him? Are you living for other hopes? The scriptures tell us that if the gospel is shaping our lives, that our lives will be shaped by three things: faith, hope, and love. And I suspect if the gospel is not shaping our lives, that our life is going to be characterized by one thing: fear. And that fear will manifest itself in so many different ways. But let me ask you a question. Do you experience more fear or more hope? Do you know fear more than you know hope? If you know fear more than you know hope, maybe you need to reflect on what God has done for you through His Son, and that it was a definitive work that nobody can undo. Jesus says it this way: the Father knows the sheep. The sheep are in His hands, and no one can pluck them out. What God did through His Son changed everything. And if you're living in more fear than hope, you might not be thinking about the gospel enough. And this is the way Paul says that the gospel will shape our lives together. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, he says this, that I may hear. Paul says, I want to hear of your reputation. I want to get a report. I want to have an account. I want to know how you're doing. I'm curious and want to know what our reputation is when I read that. But Paul's expecting to hear how the church is doing, that I may hear. And he says a couple of things: that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and you're not frightened in anything by your opponents. There's that hope and fear thing right there, isn't it? I mean, the first one's filled with hope, striving, standing firm, side by side for something, the faith of the gospel, or fear, frightened by your opponents. Paul says it differently. He says not frightened by your opponents, but there's the two options. hope, or fear. But what Paul's saying here is this, that the gospel shaping our lives, it's going to shape our lives together. And this is, he says, you'll stand firm in one spirit, church. You're going to have one mind, church. You're going to strive together, church, for the sake of the faith. I think this is a really practical thing in the life of our church right now. We're going through a time where we're re-engineering, if you will, membership. The pastors began to think at the end of last year that we haven't taught our people well what leadership's about, membership's about. We haven't taught them well what it means to be a part of the church. And we want to re-engineer it. We want to re-up, if you will. We want to renew our commitment to one another and our covenant to one another. So they've led our church over the last year to re-up, to renew our commitment and our covenant with one another. And they're calling it covenant membership. And I think the picture here is a picture of covenant membership. One mind, one spirit, striving side by side for the sake of the faith. Some of you may have questions about that whole process. And your question might be this. Is it biblical for me to sign a covenant with other people? Well, insofar as that covenant reflects this passage, absolutely it's biblical. Because it's biblical for us to be knitted together, arms locked, striving together for something that's bigger than us, the faith of the gospel. It's biblical for us to be knitted together of one mind and one soul and one heart to live our lives, to spend our lives for something else. I've recently committed myself to something that is not the church, but it is another community that my family is a part of. And it was a very spiritually enriching thing for me to do. The school that my kids go to, it's going to close at the end of this year. At one point, it was going to close in the middle of the year, but it's going to close at the end of this year, and they're going to merge with another school a lot further away from us. So we're probably not going to be able to send our kids to that school anymore. And we love the school, we love the teachers, we love what our kids have gotten from the school. And we're disappointed about it. And in that disappointment, I had a decision to make. I was going to stomp my feet, and I was going to kick the dust, and I was going to write a letter to the board and say, well, thanks, but, you know, we're not going to be a part of this anymore. And how dare you do this? I mean, I could have done something like that. It was spiritually enriching for me to do something else, and this is what I did. I wrote a letter to the board, and I said, thank you so much for extending the school year to the end of the school year. We've been so blessed by the school, and our kids have been blessed by it, and we love what we see. And though we probably can't go with you because it's going to be a 75-minute commute to the school if we move with you guys, we're so committed to what you're trying to do, and we're committed to this community. We want to live for the good of this community. And anything that you need from me or from my wife in the next 6 or 7 months, you let us know. We're a part of a community there, and I realize that being part of that community means living for the good of that community, even if that community is going to move away from me so that I can't be a part of it next year. And that's a small thing compared to who we are together as the people of God, the local church. You're a part of a community here, a people who have gathered together to worship the name of Jesus, to gather together to hear the words proclaimed, the words of our Savior proclaimed, for the sake of our own souls, for the sake of our family, and for the sake of one another, and for the sake of Pleasant View, Tennessee. And the scriptures instruct us to lock arms together, to stand of one mind and one heart and one soul for the sake of the faith of the gospel. As we send a church out next year, send a church out to East Nashville, are we striving together to make sure that that church is successful, that that church survives, it thrives in 5 years from now? Are we striving for the sake of the gospel in Africa where we have to send money to missionaries? Are we striving for the sake of the gospel in Pleasant View, Tennessee? Are we as a church locked on together, striving for the sake of the gospel? Some of you may not have re-upped. Maybe you thought, they can't take my membership away, and I'm not going to re-up. I don't agree with this. Let me just ask you a question. Scriptures tell us to strive side by side for the sake of the gospel. Is that decision reflective of this text, or is what was reflective of this text is for you to make a covenant membership commitment to this church? There may be some of you that say, you know, I just don't need to be a member of church. I go, my family gets what it needs. My question to you is this. How do I know that you're striving side by side with me if you won't join with me? How would you know that I'm striving side by side with you if I haven't joined with you? If I'm not locked arms with you? If I haven't made a commitment to you, how do you know it? Membership's a tool. I think it's a biblical tool for you to communicate to this body that I am locked arms with you for the sake of the faith of the gospel. Let me close with this. Here's the crazy thing about this passage of Scripture. Crazy thing about this passage of Scripture, it says if we'll live our lives reflected by the reality of the gospel, that it will confirm our faith and be a witness to the world. Look with me, second part of verse 28. It says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. What Paul is saying here, and Jesus says this twice in John's gospel. It's recorded in John's gospel. And John repeats it in 1 John. And you'll find it in other places in the New Testament as well. And it's this. That when we live out of the reality of the gospel, God does a work by his Spirit to confirm in our hearts that our salvation is real. And God uses us to be a shining light in the darkness. If you're struggling with doubt in your salvation today, let me just ask you, have you been close to the gospel and have you responded to the central message of the gospel recently in your life? If you get close and you respond to it and say, yes, that's my story, that I am new and I'm a different person and God has equipped me by his Spirit to serve him and to serve his people, and you respond out of that, I promise you, not on my authority, but on the authority of the scriptures, that God will renew your assurance and your confidence in the reality of salvation. This is what he says in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. It says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Look at that. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The promise of that verse is this. If I pour myself out in loving you, God's love will be perfected in me. If I expend myself for your sake, I will understand the gospel better in my own life. That's the promise of that text. I pastored in Virginia. It was not uncommon for someone to come to me at the end of the church year, which is in August, and say, you know, I just can't do it anymore this year. I'm burned out. And I understand burnout. And I get that. And there's a legitimate sense in which sometimes we just need to back off. I mean, Jesus did it. Or at least he tried to. Right before he preached to the 5,000, he was trying to get away to have some quiet time. And then they said, wait, we need you to come over here and do that. And he did it. But there's other times in the scriptures we see that he got away. I understand that. Sometimes we need to back off. But I wonder sometimes if we serve and work and we're active without actually pouring out love towards other people. And when we do that, we don't actually get fulfilled by the gospel and by God's love in us. And that we're just running our tank empty by serving and activity without genuinely living out of the gospel. And I just wonder sometimes if burnout doesn't come more from serving on your own strength and not serving out of the power of God through the Holy Spirit and through the reality of the gospel. I mean, some of you today, that's just, you feel like you're absolutely tapped out and you say, there's can't do another thing. I want to encourage you to do something completely counterintuitive today. I want you to find somebody in your life today that you love. And you just find some way to serve them. You do something sacrificial for them. If you can't do it today, do it sometime this week. And do it not because you feel like you owe them anything or you're obligated to them. Do it because of what God has done for you. And just see what happens. Test 1 John 4:12 today or this week. If you love others, God's love will be perfected in you. There is confirmation that comes through living out the truth of the gospel. And the confirmation is this: the gospel is real. God testifies to our soul by his Spirit that what he did through his Son is real. When we grab a hold of the reality of the gospel and we live out of it. What an incredible privilege that God would do something for us way before we ever responded to it. And God says, live out of what I've done for you, and then when you do, I will confirm to you what I have done for you is real. God says, it's my work, not yours. It's my power, not yours. I just let you to be a part of it. I let you taste it. I let you experience it. I let you be used by it. And that's what Paul means when he says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. And I pray as Nathan comes to lead us to respond to your word, that the hope of your word will be birthed in these people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.